Now we'll read the first 17 verses of 1 Samuel 24. Let's hear now the very word of God. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand. Now you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants for these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is it your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." Here ends the reading of this passage of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Lord, we look to you now indeed to give us understanding of the way you work in our lives, and also understanding of the precepts that you have given us to follow. Help us to understand, O Lord, what we don't understand, and not draw judgments that are hasty and against your precepts. We ask you, O Lord, you give us discernment in these matters because we are constantly faced with hard decisions. Teach us how to choose. Teach us how to think twice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it says in 1 Samuel 24:6, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him." They say your first choice is your best choice. But the Bible says, consider your ways. They say when opportunity knocks, open the door. But the Bible says, prove all things. We're talking about difficult decisions and choices we must make when it seems that opportunity presents itself to you. David, as you see, had special opportunity come knocking on his door, but he thought twice. There's a special lesson in this account of David as he faces the chance of a lifetime to assassinate King Saul and forever end this persecution. It is a lesson of discerning what God is doing when it seems he has provided opportunity to get just what we prayed for and dreamed of. But what that may be not the right thing to do. It's a temptation to interpret God's will for you by your circumstances, is it not? Instead of by God's law. Human opportunity is confused for divine permission. Today I was observing as we drove here that we hit green lights all the way except for one. And I concluded from all those green lights that God really wanted me to preach here. Cindy said, "Are you a sign follower?" Indeed. So what we need to understand here is that human opportunity can be confused with divine permission. What we need to understand also is the difference between providence and his precepts. By precepts, you know, we mean his laws, his precepts, his laws. And we will learn this story then in the story of David. We will learn this lesson in the story of David as he chooses God's will over man's opportunity. So let's pay close attention, and we'll even find an application that applies to Holy Communion. First of all, let's look at the providence that provided David opportunity. Providence. When David was fleeing from King Saul's murderous pursuit, he found himself ambushed on the side of a cliff. And this is the previous chapter, chapter 23. But God delivered David from certain death by sending a messenger to Saul, suddenly announcing that the Philistines had invaded the land. So Saul left with his army to address this invasion. And after that narrow escape, then David took his men further southeast to En-Gedi for refuge. And En-Gedi was a great oasis on the other side of the great limestone ridges on the precipitous passes on the east side of Israel. Steep valleys and deep ravines and caves punctured the caverns were along the side that were used by robbers and shepherds for shelter. Some caves are deep and wide, with openings that could hold a small army. To step five paces within them would engulf one in darkness like midnight, yet allow him to see clearly out the open way. But Saul quickly returned to David into pursuit of him, driving the Philistines back successfully. And then with the help of the Ziphite spies, he was arriving with his troops intact. And ironically, or providentially, he arrived right at the very location where David was hiding. And imagine how David must have read that. Is God protecting him or not? But it happened that after they had arrived there, Saul was weary. And so he entered a large cave alone, the very cave where David and some of his men were hiding. They could see him enter, but he couldn't see them in the recesses of the cave. And they saw him remove his royal robe to lay himself down to rest. At last, the opportunity had arrived to kill the king and forever be free of his torment, forever freed from danger, from threats upon his family, from having to wait for the throne that was promised him, and to be free of the constant vigil he was on for fear of Saul. Doesn't it all fit? I mean, it seems to, doesn't it? It certainly appears that God led Saul to this very cave while David was there to give him opportunity to kill him. So as we read in the responsive reading, Psalm 54:1, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength." It seems to be answered right now. But was God answering the request by giving him opportunity to deliver himself? Or was he giving him a test to see if he could discern the will of God? Well, David's men saw it the former way, opportunity knocking. They thought they discerned this is a divinely ordained development, and they were practically shouting, "Take him, he's all yours. It's a sign from God. This is your chance. If you don't take it now, you'll ever, forever regret it." And so it says in verse 4, this is the day, according to the men, this is the day on which the Lord said, "Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you." But is that really what God said? Just a minute. They said that God said that. Actually, there is no record of God saying anything like that to David. More likely, they were interpreting this opportunity as God's message to David. They confused God's precepts for his providence. You know, we see a lot of that today. For instance, the gay rights advocates, mainline churches, they argue that God made them homosexual, and if he ordained that they were born homosexual, it must be his will for them to live homosexual lives. And by this reasoning, then, they were arguing the church should marry homosexuals, and the church should ordain homosexuals, and it's all based on this providence thing rather than the precepts of God. We must learn to measure all our opportunities by the word of God. Providence is simply too ambiguous, too unclear, too uncertain, or to quote Deuteronomy 29:29, too secret for us to interpret it. How many times we've probably been tested to prove that we've, in our own lives, how we have made decisions based on our interpretation of providence rather than on the word of God and later regretted it. Especially it happens with marriages. I met a man and a woman who professed to be Christians, and we got into a good conversation, and they explained the peculiar circumstances, how they came to be married as they looked at each other and smiled. It seems that the woman was this man's secretary. And after a passage of time, the man's marriage seemed to be failing. And in his misery, he confided his sorrows with his secretary. Well, it seems she was going through exactly the same trouble. And they perfectly understood one another and found comfort in one another's arms. So they read that to mean that God must have brought them together for this purpose. So they each divorced their spouses and married each other, believing that this was God's will for them. It's probably not the first time you've heard a story similar to that. To this way of thinking, life is like a shopping market. If it's a big bargain coming along, it must be okay to spend your money on it. And haven't we all heard that? But I can't let a bargain go. But more seriously, let me speak to you younger people, you young people, to take note here. If a young man or a young woman say that come to meet one another and find that they are mutually attracted to one another, they take that as a sign from God. But that one person is not a Christian. But they figure that since God brought them together, he wants them to marry anyway. And certainly she or he could witness to the other, and they could become a Christian after their marriage. How many have heard that? But what does God's word say? This precept is 1 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. God has spoken. His word is very clear. End of discussion. What if David had acted upon his opportunity and struck the king down, acting upon the appearance of providence and opportunity rather than precepts? Then providence would have taken a completely different course in the life of David. One stroke of the sword and farewell poverty, farewell the life of a hunted animal, but also his life of faith would have taken a different turn. Farewell to the lessons in humility, Farewell to waiting upon improving God. Farewell to 100 psalms of trust and deliverance. Not even a throne is worth such a price. But you see, David's first desire was not the throne, not revenge. It was to obey and honor God. That is why he acted on precept instead of opportunity. So now let's look at that precept. Let's look at the precepts that directed David to respond to the situation as he did. The precepts that directed David's decision is what we focus on now. David saw his situation in the light of three particular precepts which he knew were God's will for him. The first precept that he responded to was respect for divine sanctions. The second was expose deceit. And the third is choose humility over vengeance. Let's look at each of these individually. The first precept David acted by, according to, is respect for divine sanctions. Why didn't David strike the king? Because, as we saw, he was the anointed king. His anointing solemnly set him apart for the Lord. The Lord's holy name was upon this unworthy man. That name, however, set him apart by his anointing, because that name signified Messiah, which means anointed one. And in the New Testament, Messiah was Christ, the Christ. And so it was prophesied, Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Now this messianic anointing of the kings and priests and prophets looked forward to the office then of Christ. Is the office and place they hold any less honorable or holy because the men who fill it were less honorable? If that's the case, then I should have retired a long time ago. So David did not kill Saul because of royal consecrated position and office he was anointed to. He didn't kill him for that reason. He was anointed to this office. And neither did David let the others act on their conviction to strike the king. It would be protecting that anointed office. He remembers he was anointed by Samuel, and he has never forgotten it. However, what he did do, and you know the story, he stealthily cut off a piece of the king's royal robe. Even for cutting the piece of the king's robe, David was smitten in his heart later on, verse 5. But why was he so smitten for cutting off a corner of the king's robe? Because the robe represented royal authority. And David saw himself as mocking it when he cut off that piece of his robe. When Samuel rebuked Saul for disobeying the Lord, Saul seized Samuel's robe. Do you remember the story in 1 Samuel 15? He wanted to persuade Samuel to walk back with him so he could save face. But Samuel kept on, and Saul pulled back, and Samuel's robe tore. And Samuel answered, "This day the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you and given it to your neighbor." And when Jonathan greeted David after he had killed Goliath, he paid him the highest honor, as worthy to succeed Saul, by taking off his own robe and giving it to him. 1 Samuel 18:4. So let us respect divinely sanctioned authorities of all sorts, in the church, outside of the church as well, worthy or unworthy men though they may be. As Paul declares in Romans 13, 1 and 2, there is no authority except from God. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. So that's the first precept then, respect divine sanctions. And he held to it. The second precept is expose deceit. It's a kind of violence which uses a different weapon than swords. It's the tongue. And that's what was used against David. It is a slanderous tongue. It is gossip. David blamed Saul's unrelenting and foolish quest to kill him upon the words of men. Listen to what it says. "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'?" Think of Saul. He was obsessed. He was oppressed by an evil spirit of the devil. And then evil words of men come upon him in that state, driving him to nothing less than obsession, because he took such foolish measures, taking 3,000 hand-picked warriors across precipitous mountain passes after his own son-in-law. The man was obsessed, but those words added to the work of the devil in his heart. Gossip springs from a root of bitterness, but it is inflamed also by Satan, whose name means slanderer or accuser. Words can be like a dagger that cuts to the soul. Many people have been caused to stumble by things they have heard about others. Proverbs 18:8. "The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go into the innermost part of the belly." In the Wall Street Journal, there was printed on the front page some time ago a statement, a verse entitled, "Nobody's Friend." And it reads like this: "My name is gossip. I have no respect for justice. I maim without killing. I break hearts and ruin lives. I am cunning and malicious and gather strength with age. The more I am quoted, the more I am believed. My victims are helpless. They cannot protect themselves against me because I have no name and no face. Once I tarnish a reputation, it is never the same. I topple governments and wreck marriages. I ruin careers and cause sleepless nights, heartaches, and indigestion. I make innocent people cry in their pillows." Gossip and criticism against one another, and especially against God's ordained officers of the church, grieves the Holy Spirit and must be silenced in the house of God. We are responsible to one another for this. Let's be quick to silence it as soon as you hear it, for Christ's sake. Before you repeat a story, ask yourself three questions. Is it true? Is it harmless? Is it necessary? So the second precept that directed David was to expose that deceit. And this he did in order to make peace with his deceived and deluded adversary. But there's a third precept, and that is, choose humility over vengeance. And David followed that precept as well. Committing his cause entirely over to the Lord, David prayed, as we've read again in Psalm 54, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." And rather than return violence then for violence, David returns peace for violence. In all humility, paying Saul the highest honors, calling him my lord the king, and bowing down with his face to the earth before him in order that he might be given an opportunity to plead his innocence. In this way, David used the opportunity not to attack Saul, but to attack his enmity. He used the piece of robe not to mock Saul's authority, but to demonstrate his own goodwill toward him. And Saul got the message. There's no question about that. So many times we want to take revenge. So many times the opportunity is there to do it. To do some harm to someone whom you feel has slighted you or shamed you or ignored you or even hurt you. But God's word forbids the spirit and practice of revenge. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Instead, let us find confidence in the Lord's vindication. He promised in Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. That is the heritage of the servant of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. And this applies to both forms of violence, weapons and tongue. The Lord will vindicate you, though they have used their weapons painfully. On the morning of October 5th, 2006, 25 children were studying in a local one-room schoolhouse. It was Amish country. The building, as plain as notebook paper, reflected the values of the Amish community that educated these children there. At 9:51 a.m., Charles Carl Roberts IV, a 32-year-old milkman, burst into the West Nickel Mines Amish schoolhouse and shattered the community and its serenity. When the Amish girls asked Roberts why he meant to hurt them, he said he was angry at God. And the oldest of the girls, Marion Fisher, pleaded, shoot me and leave the others ones loose. And Marion's 11-year-old sister, Barbie, asked to be next. Unnerved by the girl's courage and by the approaching police sirens that he heard, Roberts tried to execute all 10 girls, pouring bullets into them as fast as he could. With one final blast, he committed suicide before they could reach him. 5 children survived. Marion's sister, Barbie, was one of them. And while Charles Carl Roberts chose to unleash the anger on the innocent, get this, the Amish chose to bestow forgiveness on the guilty. Amish men and women attending Robert's funeral in the graveyard of his wife's Methodist church, they insisted it was not their place to judge him. The Amish reached out to Marie Roberts and children, and they invited the family to attend the girls' funerals. And as money poured in to address the medical bills of the wounded girls, Amish community leaders stipulated that a fund be set up from these resources to take care of the widows, take care of the killer's widow and her 3 children. All children, all Christians, are to do what David did, and as they exemplified in the Amish country, leave the matter to God. Do not seek revenge. Do not even speak evilly of them. That is God's precept. And I know that sounds to some of us to be an impossibility for us. So let me refer you to another who not only exemplified this spirit, but will enable us also and direct us to exemplify the same spirit. It is Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice for us is given for our celebration this morning. This is the direction that Christ took, as David did. He retained respect for authority, even for the hypocritical Pharisees and priests. He said, The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deed. Matthew 23, 2 and 3. Jesus might have taken advantage of an opportunity to become a king. But when others would have made him king, he thought twice and hid himself from them. John 6, 15. In the garden, as he poured out his heart in prayer before being betrayed, Jesus asked if it be God's will to set aside this cup, that the cup might pass. But he thought twice and added, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. More than this, in obedience to God's will, Jesus stepped out yet farther than David. He not only bypassed opportunity that could have used to his advantage, he actually gave opportunity to his enemies. And like Saul, they hunted him down, but he gave them the opportunity to find him in the garden through the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. Then they did not only cut a piece of his robe, but they stripped him of the robe and later cast lots for it while he was hanging from the cross. Moreover, when they arrested and bound him, legions of angels looked on, prepared to fly to his aid at a single word. But Jesus thought twice and held his peace and told Peter to put away his sword. He didn't resort to violence when he was violently treated, but like a lamb led to the slaughter as dumb, so he opened not his mouth. When they produced false witnesses against him, gossip and worse. When they jeered and reviled him, he reviled not again, says Peter. And when he suffered, he threatened not. 1 Peter 2:21. And while being crucified, rather than wreak vengeance upon his enemies, he prayed for those who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And while on his cross, he heard the enemies mocking him, saying, let him come down from the cross and we will believe. But Jesus thought twice and remained fastened to the cross until it was finished, that is, accomplished. All the while, Jesus entrusted himself to him that judges righteously, according to 1 Peter 2. For such an act of obedience, he was not only exalted to the throne of Israel like David, Jesus was exalted to the highest throne in all the heavens. Friends, let us learn from David and follow Christ. We need to be careful how we interpret opportunities provided by providence, opportunities that might provide for us just what we think we need or would greatly desire. Be careful. We must consider our ways and mortify our inward impulses, but rather think twice, prove all things, and hold to what we know by God's word to be good. Because as Moses explained in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That is, the things that have to do with providence. But the things revealed belong to us. That has to do with God's precepts, that we may observe all the words of God's law. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should be blind to opportunities or to answers to prayer. This doesn't mean that we should be reluctant and indecisive when it's time to be assertive and bold. David knew the difference. It means that we should think twice. Think twice to make sure that we are not reacting, but responding to all our opportunities in a way that follows the teachings of God's word. When you think you want to marry him or her, think twice. When you have opportunity to take a new job, think twice. When you would like to move to a better location, think twice. When you have been accepted to a certain school or college, think twice. When you have opportunity to get even, think twice. In all these ways, you will show a clear mind and a sober spirit that honors God above all things. You will be walking by a certainty of precepts and not the uncertainty of providence. And when we take that time thinking twice to consult God in prayer, search the scriptures, seek counsel, then God will guide us as he did David and as he exalted his son. The Lord God will guide you and arrange your life in such a way as he alone can bless and honor you because you have obeyed in faith and have honored God's holy precepts first. Let's pray together. Guide us, O God, we pray, for we all face decisions and sometimes lack the wisdom to know how to decide. Give us understanding of your word, O Lord, but move our hearts not to listen to our appetites nor our inclinations, but to consult you and your word in all things, seeking counsel from others as well. O God, give to us this discernment, this spirit that puts God first in all decisions. We pray this in order that we may be more Christ-like. And we ask this in his name. Amen.